Father, in the book of Isaiah, we see your people wearied by carrying around the heavy burden of their idols. They frantically bear the burdens of those things in life that have no power to save them. You say there in Isaiah 46, you say, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been born by me from before birth, carried from the womb even to your old age. I am he, and unto gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and I will save." How foolish we are, Lord, when we seek to carry around those things that cannot save and weary ourselves under their weight, when you are the one who carries us. And so, Lord, we thank you for the fact that you are the lifter of our burdens. You're the lifter of our heads. You loosen our burdens. You're the sustainer of our strength. You're the power in our weakness. You're the wind in our sails, the refuge in the storm, the refreshing pool in the desert. You're our bed of rest, our new day, our cornerstone, our firm foundation, our helper, our deliverer, the author and perfecter of our faith. You're our defender. And you're the friend of sinners. And so we're so thankful that we come to you this morning in prayer. And as we pray, Lord, we want to lift up our burdens to you. We pray for those who are experiencing weariness and exhaustion today. We pray for the marriages that are in crisis, who feel like giving up, who've looked to the world's remedies for their rest and their respite, that you would turn their hearts to look to you for steadfast endurance. We pray for those who are unmarried, who feel lonely and are tired of waiting for a spouse, that you would sustain them by your true companionship as their deepest confidant. We pray for those who are struggling with exhaustion in their work this morning, facing burnout. May they look to you. And as we sang this morning, wait upon you, for those who wait on the Lord renew their strength. We pray for those struggling with long-standing disabilities and illnesses this morning. Remind them that in you their souls can be refreshed. And they're here for the purpose of giving you glory in their weakness. And so we ask that you would grant them strength. And Father, we pray for those who are nearing the finish line. They're finishing their course. Death is before them, that you would encourage them to keep their eyes fixed upon you, that their everlasting rest will come, and soon they will be in the joyful presence of their God. We pray for those who are caregivers this morning. Pray for mothers with small children who feel tired, who experience many late nights, who have monotonous routines. Father, we ask that they would see that you're with them to strengthen them in the work. We pray for those this morning who are without you, who still don't know you as their Lord and their Savior, striving for meaning and purpose in the world through their efforts. We pray, Lord, that as they come to the end of themselves, that the Spirit would open their eyes to see Jesus, that the burden of their sin can be laid down and the gospel of hope would be taken up. We pray for each of us this morning that we would fix our eyes on you. Whatever's wearied us, whatever has exhausted us, whatever has discouraged us, we ask that you would open our eyes to see Jesus as the answer to our need. Teach us this morning from your scriptures. Help us be those who press into our everlasting rest. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This morning we're in Genesis chapter 2, if you want to open up there. Genesis 2, if you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible under one of the seats in front of you. Feel free to pull that out to follow along. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 3 of Genesis chapter 2 this morning. I'll give you a moment to find your place, and then we'll stand and we'll read together. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. True confession this morning. I am not good at resting. If you want to know more about that, talk to Diana. Our world celebrates busyness. Too often we wear exhaustion like a badge of honor. I'm busy, I'm tired, and somehow that reality makes me important. That reality makes me matter. That's a problem. Some have seen this problem, and so they choose not to wear exhaustion as a badge of honor, but laziness as a badge of honor. That's also a problem. Deep down, though, we long for real rest. But I think we struggle to find it. Here's why these opening pages of Scripture can feel so surprising when you think about this question. Have you ever wondered this? As you get to this point and you read the verses we just read, have you ever wondered why the God who never grows weary chooses to rest? I think I mentioned previously when someone had given our children a children's Bible. Just because it says children's Bible on it doesn't mean it's good. You need to read it. And I'm reading through it, and it said, "And on the seventh day, the Lord rested because he was tired from making everything." Not a good children's Bible. That one should be filed away in the fireplace. It does not deserve to be read, because that God does not deserve to be worshipped. The God we worship never grows weary, never grows tired. And yet it's this God who chooses to rest. This morning's message is entitled, "The Rest We Were Made For." And so we're going to consider three things this morning. God finishes his creative work. God rests in his finished work. And God blesses us with his holy rest. The God who chose to rest. Well, our text says here in verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished. God finished his creative work. God had created the heavens and the earth. Everything that was made, he had made. The crowning act of his creation was the creation of man, Adam and Eve, man and woman. And this creation, we read, when he finished that work on the sixth day, was very good. But the creation week has a seventh day to it. It doesn't end on the sixth day. The work of creating ends on the sixth day, but there is a seventh day that takes place. I showed you this chart a couple weeks ago. There's a symmetry. The first 3 days, days of forming. The second 3 days, days of filling. And then notice the seventh day has no counterpart. Day one corresponds with day four, two with day five, three with day six. And the seventh day just sits there by itself with no counterpart. The first 6 days describe different detail of creation, but the seventh day sits in rest. In fact, that word seventh in these three short verses is repeated three times. It's referred to two additional times by the word it, and on it the Lord rested. In fact, verses 2 and 3 each contain four lines of text. The first three of those lines are parallels. Each have seven words in them in the Hebrew. And in the middle of each of those is the seventh day. Why does this matter? There's something special about this day. There's something distinct about this seventh day that Moses, who wrote this, the Holy Spirit, who wrote this through Moses, wants us to understand and to see. It's the only day blessed and sanctified. The word sanctified means to be made holy. Verse 3, so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. So what makes this day so special? What makes this day set apart from the other six? Kenneth Matthews, he's an Old Testament scholar, he says this, this day does not have the usual closing refrain, evening and morning, to indicate its termination. Theologically, the absence of the refrain, all the other 6 days say in the evening and the morning was the first day, second day, so on and so forth, it's on the seventh day. Theologically, the absence of the refrain implies that creation was intended to enjoy a perpetual rest provided by God. It's as if this seventh day was never to end. The 6 days of creation, there was supposed to be a perpetual rest that would happen there on out. The seventh day is important. The fact that God finished his work and emphasizes it's the seventh day, the day of completion, the day of perfection, tells us that the finished work is not only complete, but the finished work has a fullness about it. There is nothing lacking in all that God has made. There is nothing left undone in his creative work. There's no partial acts. There's no uncompleted aspects. God finished his work, leaving nothing undone. Chapter 2 then goes on and unpacks more of the sixth day, kind of backtracks and sort of double clicks on the sixth day, and we see the creation of Adam and Eve in detail. But then the very next event that happens after the seventh day is chapter 3, the fall, when sin enters the world. When sin entered the world, a problem was introduced. Toil. Rest would give way to futility. In fact, towards the end of the chapter, Genesis 3, verses 17 through 19, we read, after they had sinned, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the spread of your the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Doesn't sound very restful, does it? Adam and Eve were to work in a restful way, even as they tended the garden under a perfect creation, that the work itself would be a restful work, but their labors became toil. We work today in frenzy. I don't know if you experienced this, you felt this. Maybe all I need to do is say Monday morning, and you understand exactly what I'm talking about. Back in March, I read a small book called The Burnout Society by Byung-Chul Han. He's a German. He actually is Korean-born German, Byung-Chul Han. And he says this. He's talking about the problem with our society being so achievement-oriented, and that's why we end up with burnout. And he says, a definitive work as the result of completed labor, so you worked and you brought it to completion, it's now done, he says, it's no longer possible today. So to do a job, to finish a job, and then be able to sit down and say, I'm done, doesn't really seem to be possible today. He continues on, contemporary realities of production stand in the way of conclusion. Instead, one works into the open. In other words, there's no close to the end of the work. It's just the next sort of round on the rabbit, or what is that thing called? Hamster wheel. Today everyone is an auto-exploiting laborer in his or her own enterprise. We work ourselves to the bone. People are now master and slave in one. And the point he's making is that the way we live our life rhythms is we just work, and work just rolls on into more work. We never have that sense of, it's done. It could be the cell phone constantly chiming. It could be the projects that never have an end. But the bottom line is we don't tend to rest from our labors. We tend to merely pause from them. And often what we call a pause looks more like numbing ourselves, binging shows, scrolling endlessly on phones, chasing one distraction after another. But these kinds of escapes provide no true rest. They leave us feeling just as tired as when we started, and sometimes even more so. We need to recognize that the fallenness of our world is present with us, and that we're bent on achievement to validate our existence. When God created us on the sixth day, the very first activity that humanity was to experience was rest. God did not create us for ceaseless output, but to find our worth and our value in Him. The fact that God finishes His work tells us a couple things. That God finished the work. At first, it tells us that we're not sovereign. We don't have control over things. God is the one who is sovereign over all things. He's the one that completes what He starts. He leaves nothing half-baked. He finishes what He starts, and He finishes the work He is doing in us right now. And so we should be encouraged to persevere. I wonder how many of us in our constant toil to earn favor and acceptance. probably from some other person or some spectrum of society, or we're trying to earn our favor and acceptance before God. So we strive to do what only God can do. Looking to our careers, our hobbies, our abilities to complete us. But the work that we need, we can never complete. Because the task is too great. Listen to the words of Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives to his beloved sleep. I wonder how many of us rise up early because we're awakened by anxieties, eating the bread of anxious toil, living with this gnawing in our stomach, and sensing that it's all in vain anyway. Friends, Psalm 127 says the Lord must do the building and must do the watching. And we must put our trust and hope in what God alone can do. It is God who finished his work. And he finishes it with a fullness that lacks nothing. It's good to recognize that our efforts are often incomplete. They fail. I mean, the fact that we're saved by grace and not by works is wonderfully good news. It's an indictment on our efforts that we fail to produce the kind of goodness that makes us acceptable before God. But it's a reminder that even though we fail and we fall so desperately short, the God who finishes all he starts will be faithful in our redemption. God's work is complete and full. But not only does God finish, number two, God rests in his finished work. God rests in his finished work. Verse 2, and on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. He rested, and we see that again in verse 3. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. God rested. Now, the Hebrew word that's used here for rested could also be translated to cease. It's the same root as the word that we translate as Sabbath. The Hebrew word here is shavet, and then Sabbath is shabbeth. So this idea is connected to Sabbath. It's rest. Sometimes we miss this, the reality that God is the first one to rest. God is the first one to cease from labors. Now, if you're like me, there's a high likelihood of this that you are, you would tend to force your limitations upon God. That somehow God is just a bigger version, a better version of you. And I know people think this way every time they say something like, to me God is like, and they give a description of something that they personally value. And God is just a bigger version of them. Well, one of the ways that we do this is we put our limitations upon God. And so we can think something like this. Like, let's say you have spent the whole day laying pavers down in the driveway. That's a lot of work. I don't know if you've ever done that. But those things are heavy. Your back's hurting by the end. The next day, you really feel it. And we could think, if I was so tired just laying pavers for a day, imagine how I feel if I created everything in 6 days. And so God must have been so tired from all the stuff that he did. Just the mental exhaustion of thinking of the platypus. I mean, come on. But God is not like us. He doesn't share in our limitations. God doesn't give effort because effort implies that you have to use a percentage of what you have. Much effort, little effort. Everything God does, he just does. There's no sort of 50-50, 99%, 110%. Everything he does with ease, without effort, and he does it perfectly. It's not like us. Isaiah 40, verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. So when he ceases, when he rests, when he finishes creation and we read that he rests, it's because the work is perfect. If you're like me, your work is never perfect, and so you go back at it again and again, tweaking and tinkering. Make a little bit better. God never has to tinker. He never has to go back and do a second revision. His rest here is directly connected with his work. He rested from all his work. He steps back from the work to take pleasure in what he has made. To enjoy the very good creation that he has made and the image bearers he made to know him. He also rests to give us an example of rest. As I mentioned, the word Sabbath comes from this word rest. The word Sabbath throughout the Old Testament becomes another day of referring to the seventh day. In fact, they usually don't refer to the seventh day, they just call it the Sabbath. What God has done becomes a pattern for us to walk in. I think it's helpful to recognize that sometimes the way God is described in Scripture, it's there as an example to you and me, lest we misread certain texts. For example, in Exodus 31:17, it is a sign forever between me and you and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And God's not being refreshed in the sense of, I need a lemonade. It's that we would learn from that example that we're to take refreshment in that seventh day. We're to take refreshment in ceasing from our labors and resting in God. Resting in a completed work. The work is done. We're told that 3 times in this text. His work that he had done. That phrase is there 3 times. Resting from what is done. Preparation for the next week of work. What's being established here is a work rest rhythm. In life. Work, rest, rhythm. But because of sin, our work wearies us. So rather than rest being a time of refreshment and reflection, sometimes we view it as a false salvation. We end up expecting rest to do only what God can do. We've disconnected rest from God. So, for example, when we think about rest, we think little about God. I need a break. Is usually not a thought of, I need time with the Lord. Often when we think of rest, we think of rest apart from God. Maybe even rest from God. And so maybe you don't think about worshiping with God's people when you want to rest. just need a Sunday morning to myself. I just need to rest, to be apart from God's people and singing with them the praises of God and hearing the word of God that renews my mind. I just need to rest from all of that. That's an indication that you think rest is disconnected from God. And yet, God has given us rhythms that restore and renew. Or maybe you have your vacation planned and you think, I'm going to leave my Bible behind on vacation because it's about rest. If that's your mindset, then you think that rest is apart from God, that God is not your rest. A vacation from God. So you go on a cruise and you order the drink package rather than find God is your refuge. I just need to get drunk as my refuge. You're not looking to the rest that God is and God has provided. Where do you typically turn when you're tired and you're overwhelmed? Where do you look? What are your escapes? Is it God that you look to as my escape, as my refuge and my strength, my present help in time of trouble? Or is it scrolling through news feeds? See, the sinful heart wants rest on its own terms. It wants rest without God, or should I say rest from God. It is our lack of resting in God that indicates something, that we think that we are self-reliant. But the fourth commandment was given to Israel, remember the Sabbath day, to remind them of something. That God was to be their place of resting. So they're to gather manna 6 days, and on the seventh day they're not to gather manna. The manna from the sixth day carries over because they're to rest in the Lord. They're let their fields rest every 7 years, that the Jews were, because they're to trust that God is going to provide and care for them. They're learning to find God is their source of strength, not their own ingenuity, not their own power, not their own ability to provide for themselves. And what Israel ended up doing was ignoring God's provision and saying, I'm not going to find my refuge in God. I'm going to find my refuge in my efforts. And so they abused their land, and so for 490 years, they didn't allow their land to rest. And that's why they went to Babylon in exile. Rest is a sign of reliance. And so we show our reliance on God when we rest in Him. Number three, God blesses us with His holy rest. As I said previously, this is a unique day. It's the only day that God blesses, and it's the only day that God sanctifies, verse 3. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. God blesses animals, and He blesses man in chapter 1 earlier on, and here He blesses a day. He goes from blessing living creatures to blessing a day. And that word blessing that's here is usually used with regard to living beings. When God blesses, it's referring to living beings. So the fact is that on the seventh day that He's blessing a day and not living beings is to say something to us that actually the intent of blessing the day was for the living beings. We are to enjoy rest. The blessing is for us to partake of the Sabbath, because the Sabbath was not, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man, as Mark 2:27 tells us. And so God did this to benefit us. Did you know that resting in God is one of the ways that God works in your life? One of the things we fear most is being alone with our thoughts. I was speaking to an individual not that long ago, and this was unsurprisingly in the Grand Canyon, and she was hiking with a friend. Her friend had to turn back, and she was going rim to rim. She was in good enough shape to do it, but she was thinking, we planned on talking the whole time. Now what am I going to do? I said, well, you can be alone with your thoughts, and that would be good for you. And she thought, well, I guess that probably would be good, a little scary, being alone with your thoughts. Sometimes we busy ourselves so much so that we don't have time to be alone with our thoughts. Well, listen, for the Christian, it's not simply that you're alone with your thoughts. You're going before God with your thoughts, and you're allowing Him to sift through. Where in our society do we actually have silence? It's always music playing, something playing in the background. It is so hard to find a restaurant without televisions. One of my biggest pet peeves ever, because I cannot, if it's on, I'm just going to watch it. It doesn't matter what's on the screen. I don't care about bowling, but if it's on, I'm just going to watch it. I can be sitting across the table with the most amazing person in the world. I can be like this. I'm weak. I need to be alone with my thoughts. I need to be in a place where I can open up my heart unto God and say, oh, search me and know me and try my anxieties, know my fears, know what's going on here, know my dysfunctions, and lead me in the way everlasting. Our society is so busy, it's like, you don't have time for that. You have time for this, you have time for that, you have time for that, but you don't have time to sit before God and let your heart be opened up that He might perform heart surgery on you that is restorative and renewing and life-giving. Amen. We need rest. I mean, this is the first time in Scripture that something's actually called holy. It's this day. This day was different. So what distinguishes it apart from others is that it's a day of rest. It's for the purpose of worship and communion with God. God ceased from His work, but the main point is that there, that you and me, our fruitfulness, Adam and Eve's fruitfulness and fullness and life would be connected to our worship of God. That's why His last creative act was creating man, and His next act is making a day holy for rest, that we might be refreshed in Him. So this carries into the New Testament, this theme. Jenny read for us earlier from Hebrews 4. Hebrews 3 and 4 is all about this. If you want to do a deep dive on this, I encourage you to, later this afternoon, read through Hebrews 3 and 4. But listen to Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, while the promise of entering rest still stands, so Israel failed to enter the rest that God had promised, and that's the context here. But God's saying here in the book of Hebrews, but that doesn't mean that the promise is of no effect anymore. The promise is still there. Even if they didn't enter the rest, it doesn't mean that God said, forget rest then. The promise of entering His rest still stands. Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. So take the warning from Israel that they didn't enter the rest that God had promised to them if they would trust Him and obey Him. And so take the warning. Let's fear lest we fail to reach it. Verse 2, for good news... That's the Greek, the word there is the same word that we would translate gospel, the euangelion. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them. Notice why. They heard the same thing we did, that God provides rest through His promises. It did not benefit them because they were not united in faith with those who listened. In other words, as they heard God's truth proclaimed, they didn't believe it. and put their trust in it. And therefore, it didn't profit them. You can hear the word of God all day long, but if you don't believe it, then it doesn't profit you. Verse 3, for we who have believed, so they're putting their faith is united to the things that they've heard. We who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. And so as we put our hope in Christ, who is our Sabbath rest, and that's what Hebrews 3 and 4 is all about, as we trust the gospel of what Jesus has done for us, he has done the work to bring us into the enjoyment of his finished work, that we might have an eternal Sabbath, that our hearts would be at rest in him. As we believe the truth of the gospel, we look to God by faith, and we're welcomed into this rest. So the rest that on the seventh day here is a rest that is an invitation to you and to me to enter in and to walk in, because even though Adam and Eve failed to live that out, there is a second Adam who finished it and made it possible for us to enter rest. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, come to me. It's an invitation. He just puts that invitation out there. Come to me. So who is he inviting to come? Come to me, all you who are self-sufficient and have need of nothing. Oh, sorry. It's not what my Bible says. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Now, do you feel that? Do you feel the heaviness of our failings, of our sins, of our inabilities, of living in a world that doesn't work the way it was designed to work? That you put seed in the ground and you expect a crop and then you get a drought? You pray over your kids that they would hope in the gospel? Because you can't create Christian kids. You can pour truth into them. You can love on them. You can pray for them. You can model Christ for them, but you can't make them Christians. Do you feel the labor of that? The heaviness of that? Do you feel the weight of having everlasting truth on your lips and we're to proclaim it? And the moment you go to tell someone, you get all tongue-tied? Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Notice this phrase. This is Jesus speaking, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. I will give you rest. Ultimately, it's not your pillow. Though God gives sleep to his beloved. It's not a carnival cruise. It's not a hike in the Grand Canyon. It's not a bottle. It's not a streaming service. It's not a new gadget. I will give you rest. He explains what that rest then looks like. So there's that invitation, come, followed by an exhortation, take. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Take my yoke upon you. I was teaching these verses a few weeks ago at the high school retreat, and I did a Q&A afterwards, and I realized a big flaw in my teaching is I assumed some things and didn't teach some things. When one of the kids said, what's a yoke? Like, it's mentioned a few times here. I probably should have said something about that. But I just, everyone knows what a yolk is. So basically, you take an egg, you crack it. No, that's not. The yolk, picture oxen who have a piece of wood that links them together so that they walk together as they pull the plow behind them. That's the idea of a yoke. It's a heavy thing that goes on the shoulders of the oxen as they move forward to pull the plow through the hard earth. But this yoke is not like other yokes because Jesus says it's an easy yoke. And when he says, take my yoke upon you, there's an implication there. He is already under the yoke. You come alongside of him, he bears the weight of it. You are still active, you still move forward, but he is the one carrying the weight and burden of the activity. And so, how do we enter his rest? We take his yoke upon us, and how do we do that? We learn from him. We're his disciples. That word learn is the same word that we get the word disciple from, and we learn from him as we go. And we learn about his heart. And it's the only place that Jesus' heart is described. The only place where he says, this is what my heart is like. And he says, my heart is this. He says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. And as we learn from him, as we walk with him, and we put that burden on our shoulders that he is carrying the weight of, as I prayed earlier from Isaiah 46, that God is the one who carries us from womb down to our gray hairs. He's the one that bears us up and carries us where we need to go. He's the one that supports us and upholds us, even as we sit there trying to carry things on ourselves, thinking that we are sufficient, which we're not. But as we learn from him, we find rest for our souls. In other words, the only place to find rest for the soul is Jesus. Augustine, he prays at the beginning of his confessions, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee, O God. Jesus doesn't say, go away from me for your rest. He says, come. Now notice the picture here. As we will see next week, Adam is a gardener. And Jesus invites us to work with him in his garden, under his yoke. And being with Jesus is where our rest is found. The rest that remains for the people of God is the rest of faith. So just as the seventh day was supposed to continue without end, it anticipates an unending day of rest, where all our energies and works do not exhaust us, but as we're yoked with Christ, we live at rest. This is the eternal future of the people of God. This world is not our place of resting. So when we rest now, when we take that time, we rest with an anticipation of an everlasting rest. It's an appetizer. It's a reminder that this rest is not the rest we're longing for. It is a snapshot. It is a reminder. It is a precursor. It is a sneak preview of coming attractions. So when you're weary, exhausted, facing burnout, and your tendency is to withdraw from the Lord to your own self-fashioned salvation, your own type of rest. So maybe you move to another place to start over. You abuse substances like drugs or alcohol. You run to powerless saviors who are overpowered by our burdens and have no power to refresh us. Allow those hardships to do their work in you. to cause you to run to Christ for your rest. That is the rest of faith. I trust you, Lord. There are things in my life that cannot change, burdens that cannot disappear, but I trust you. How many of us have been too tired to go to a prayer meeting and have found that when we went, we were refreshed? How many of us have been too reluctant to gather with God's people only to find that God has met us there? That's where you rest in faith. You step out in faith. You say, I'm going to trust you, Lord, and I'm going to obey the things you've called me to because you are my rest. I'm going to take your yoke upon me. How often have you not taken that step of faith and found that your weariness merely carried on? Oh, Jesus invites us to come to him for rest. So, some things to consider. Maybe when you come home at the end of the day, instead of immediately turning on the TV or scrolling through your phone, take 5 minutes to read a psalm. Get before the Lord. Rest is not simply tuning out. It's turning toward God. Let that brief moment with him reset your soul before you do anything else. Remember him in the midst of your toil, your weariness, exhaustion. Remember him who labored for you. At the end of Jesus' ministry, in the garden, he agonized. He sweat great drops of blood. He hung on a cross, and he hung there for 6 hours. And after 6 hours of hanging on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." And after he cried out, "It is finished," he said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." What was he doing on that cross in that work? He was creating new creation. He was making us new. Just as God worked 6 days and rested the seventh when the work was finished, Jesus suffered on the cross 6 hours, and after those 6 hours, he said, "It is finished," and he gave up his spirit into the hands of his Father. Jesus finished what he came to do. In original creation and in new creation, he does all he intends to do. He finishes what he starts, and we can rest in him knowing that our turmoils may be momentary, but he works for us an eternal shalom. He works for us an eternal rest. Like Boaz in the book of Ruth, who says, "I will not rest until the matter of Ruth is settled." We know that we have a greater Boaz who will not rest until our salvation is settled. That's why he says it is finished. That's why he completes the work. Jesus says, "My Father is working until now, and so I am working." Jesus says, Paul says, "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it." He says in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, Paul, "He who called you is faithful and also will do it." Jesus says in John chapter 14, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If we're not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." He finishes his work. He promises rest that no sin can disrupt. Time cannot wear down. The rest he gives is eternal. No phone call will interrupt it. No bill that comes through the mail will stop it. No sly comment by someone will ruin it. It will be eternal and everlasting and never ending. Nothing can spoil the rest that Jesus gives. And we receive it by faith, looking ahead, not making this world our place of resting. That's why he says in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest." Just let that word picture play with your head a little bit. Strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience as the children of Israel. For the word of God, now here's how he validates that. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the division of soul and of spirit, of joint and of marrow, a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In other words, the way we enter that rest is by letting the word of God pierce our soul and letting our heart be revealed before God, that he can come in and redirect our hearts to him. And so if we want rest then, we need to rest in this way now. That's what God has designed for us. That's what God has made for us. We enter the rest by trusting God, which means obeying the scriptures that reveal our heart. So brothers and sisters, the rest we're made for is not found in leisure, escape, or idleness. It's found in not found in finishing our to-do list or mastering our week. It's found in the God who finishes his work. It is finished. So don't waste your weariness. Let it press you to Christ. Don't despise your limitations. Let them remind you you were never meant to carry the burden of your salvation. Look to him. Jesus is still saying, come to me and I will give you rest. Not just for your body, but for your soul. That's the rest we're created for. That's why Jesus came. And that invitation is not just for the Christian, but for the non-Christian as well. That he invites you to cease your striving in this world. He invites you to cease from your self-validation. He invites you to look to him for your everlasting rest. And that invitation is open. Come. Come. There's no qualifier except for that you're weary and heavy laden. Come. And I will give you rest. Father, we thank you for this day of rest that you've created on the seventh day. Thank you that you've created us to know your rest, to find rest in you. Father, we ask that we would be those who cast our cares upon you, for you care for us, that cast our burdens upon you, for you carry us, that we would find rest for our souls, for our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. In Jesus' name, amen.